Heavenly Father, I think one of the biggest questions that we can have as Christians is the question of why. What is it about you that cared for us so much that you would have gone to such a great extent that we could live with you forever? I confess, Lord, I don't know why. I don't get it. I look in the mirror every day of my life, and I walk with myself and with my thoughts and among men and women on this earth, and I don't find anything, Lord, that would cause you to look down at this place and say, I want you for me. God, you are so great. Your word says, you tell us that you are love. And we can't understand the purity of that kind of love because we don't see it anywhere in this world and we don't have it anywhere in this world. But God, you are pure love. And you've looked upon us and you've had pity on us. You've seen our lostness and our inability to do anything that would give us everlasting life. And your love reached down in mercy. And today in this room, we sit and we stand as children of yours because of your love and your mercy. God, we thank you for that. And though we can't understand it, we thank you for it. And Lord, you've given us time on Sunday mornings and other times even during the week when you call us to just stand and sing and worship your name. And Lord, we've learned by studying your word that worship primarily means to yield. And Lord, we confess we are hard to yield. And so I pray this morning, Lord, even before we open up your word today, that if we haven't yielded yet in our heart and our mind during the time of worship, that God, you would give us the ability to yield now. Before we hear you speak this morning, give us the ability to yield in this place and to hear the words that come from your lips, not only about things that happened in the past, but things that are happening now and things that are yet to happen. And through it all, Lord, would we hear your love speak to us? And would you cause us to yield and to come and follow you? We thank you for the blessings of this hour. We ask, God, that you would now take the remainder of this service and do something supernatural in our lives in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Great to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8? We have an incredible story this morning. I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old, probably longer than that, but at least since I was 9 years old. I went to bed every single night hearing the Bible stories that my mom would read to us or my dad would tell us, and with prayer. My first Sunday when I was 0 years old in this life, I was in church because my parents took me there. And I went through all of the Sunday school classes, and I sat through sermons and enjoyed all of the teachings of the Word of God through all the years of my upbringing. And when I graduated from high school, I went to Bible college, and then I went in the service, but all through that time, I was in the church. I loved the preaching of the Word. I loved the Word of God. I loved the hymns of the faith. I have read through the Bible a number of times, and I have later in life, went back to Bible college again, spent several years there trying to complete what God was doing in me through that. And until I became a pastor of Horizon South Bay, I feel like I didn't know anything. Because being in the pastorate has given me the opportunity to walk through verse by verse, thought by thought, scripture upon scripture, and consider it all rather than just listening to it or just reading through it. I've had the opportunity to do that. And I confess this morning when we come to Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, though I've read it before, it didn't grab a hold of me like it's going to, I believe, to you this morning and as it has to me in my study. So that's on my heart as I share that. Before I get into the study, I want to share one other thing. Last night, I was home, and I was in my office, and I was going over again the things that I wanted to share this morning, the study and everything, and it was about 8 o'clock or 8:30, something like that. Judy was over at our grandkids' house watching them, and I was alone at the house, and so I'm in my office, and it's about 8:30, it's dark outside, and I'd been sitting down most of the day, just considering all these things, and I thought, I want to get up and just go for a walk. And so I got up and left my desk and walked outside. Those of you who'd been to our house know where my office door is. And I went to the left and I went up to where my pickup was parked. And I'm looking up in the air and I'm just thinking about God and this story and all the things that this story means. And I'm looking up at His Majesty, worship His Majesty, and just seeing all the things that He's made. And I walk up to where my pickup is, and all of a sudden my focus was interrupted by a very, very strong smell of gasoline. I'm thinking, my son's car is pretty new, it's probably not his, but I've got an old pickup. It's probably my old pickup that's leaking gas, and it was so strong. And I went out, and so I'm starting to look around, trying to find everything. Went back in and got a flashlight, and looking underneath the truck, and I see an area that looks dark. And I thought, well, maybe it's leaking there, and it's just dumping all the gasoline. And you know, we live out in the fire country out there in Amul, and so I'm thinking this is a serious matter. And so I back up my pickup, and had my flashlight. I got a handful of the darkness of the gravel that was underneath my truck and smelled it, and there was no smell of gasoline. I couldn't figure out, well, where is this strong smell coming from? And so as I walked away from the truck, I got closer to the garage of our landlord, and the smell was overwhelming of like gasoline running from a pump, just freely running. I mean, it was so strong. And so I went over to his garage, and the closer I got to the garage and smelled the garage doors, I realized that, boy, if this gasoline is running as freely as it smells, this whole place could go up in an instant. So I called him up, and fortunately, he didn't open up his garage door, which was a metal garage door on metal tracks with metal wheels, because gasoline with a spark could have just ignited and blown the whole place up. And so he came out, and it wasn't in his garage after all. He had been working on a little four-wheel drive yard tractor, and he'd pulled the gas tank off of it, and it was sitting on top of a garbage can next to the garage, and the garbage can lid was full of gasoline as it was just leaking into this thing, and the gas was running over the top of it. And so we talked about it a little bit, and he thanked me for calling him and everything, and we got that all taken care of. But I was thinking about, I'm sitting in my office, why did I have to get up and go for a walk outside? What was it that called me to do that? I mean, it wasn't something is a routine part of my life. And I'm thinking about the story that we're going to look at. And in our story this morning, God is going to take Ezekiel, our prophet, to the captives. And He is going to grab him by his hair. And He's going to pick him up off the ground and carry him across 500 miles to Jerusalem, to the temple. And He's going to shove his face into stuff he couldn't possibly know or see or understand unless God took him there and did that for him. And so I'm thinking about the gasoline last night. And I'm thinking about how short my hair is. And yet I know for a certain God picked me up by my hair and took me out to show me the danger that was there in our yard so that it could be taken care of. And so that's what's on my mind this morning as we come to Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so I hope you're already turned there. We want to enter into the story. I don't know about you, but I love the Bible. I love the stories in the Bible. And the stories are not just incidental things that are to hold our interest, but they're things to give us the context of what's happening. And it's in the context that God teaches us. And so the stories are important. And so we want to make sure that we're in the story as we read through these things. As we look at the story, we observe what's taking place in the story. And then we interpret or explain the things that are unfamiliar to our context. And then we make application to our lives as the Lord teaches us by His Spirit how that is to be applied in our lives. And so those are the three parts of learning, or three parts of teaching: observation, interpretation, and application. And that's what we trust the Lord to do for us each Sunday as we come to church on Sunday morning. Help us to observe the text and the context, to interpret it, and then to apply it to our lives. And so make sure that you get into the story. In our story, Jerusalem is under siege, ready to fall to Babylon. Ezekiel has been called to minister to the captives in Babylon. Those taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon were holding out hope that Jerusalem would not fall and that they would be soon able to return to their home. Some had been taken captive as long ago as 14 years, and Ezekiel was also a captive, though he's been called to be a prophet among the captives. For many years, God's pity and mercy had reached out through the prophets. God was calling his people to repent from their sins and come and follow him so that he could bless them once again and they would be the people that he'd called them to be. They could avoid a day of disaster, but they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't listen to God or any of the prophets. In our study last week, God's pity and mercy had come to an end. Ezekiel was to tell the captives in Babylon that the end of the city of Jerusalem had come. He called it the day of doom. And really, judgment had already begun to happen inside the gates of Jerusalem, though the siege was still outside the gates. Those walls would soon be penetrated, but inside the walls there was famine, lawlessness, violence, hopelessness. All of those things were consuming the lives of God's people inside the walls. Their money was worthless. Their national and civic structures were ruined. They weren't able to resist Babylon because they were physically feeble and they were spiritually feeble and they were emotionally feeble by the long siege outside the city and all the difficulties inside. As Moses had warned the Reubenites and the Gadites, clear back in Numbers chapter 32, their sins had found them out. Though they bore the name of children of Abraham, their conduct was pagan. Their worship was idolatrous, even removing the ornaments that decorated the inside of the temple to proclaim the glory of the Lord. They'd taken the ornaments out of the temple and they'd formed them into objects for pagan worship. God told Ezekiel to enlighten the Hebrews as to one of his names, a name they'd never heard before. It was the name Jehovah Mekah. I am the God who strikes. The time had come to strike Jerusalem. In actual time, it would be yet 4 to 5 years before the city completely fell, but the words God used, the end has come, the day of doom has arrived, revealed the finality and certainty of what was soon to take place. There was no undoing the corrective sentence God had prescribed for their sinfulness. And now this morning, we begin a new section of Ezekiel. And I remind you that Ezekiel's writings are chronological, and so this comes following the chapters that we've just read up through chapter 7. Jeremiah's writings were not put in the Bible chronologically, but Ezekiel's were. And so this portion of Scripture comes after chronologically what we've been studying. This section comprises chapters 8 through 11, and today we're going to look at chapter 8 and 9, as God takes Ezekiel into a series of very unusual visions. In time, these visions took place about 14 months after the previous visions of chapters 1 through 7. It's August or September of 592 BC. Ezekiel has himself been a captive for over 5 years. He's married, as we find out in Ezekiel chapter 24, and he lives in his own house, the home where he built the diorama that we've been studying the last few weeks that depicted Jerusalem's fall. God had brought many, including the leaders of the captives, the elders, to view the diorama, to view what God was showing to them, that the end was coming. God had shut Ezekiel's mouth, but at the appropriate times when the visitors would come, God would open up his mouth and he would say, "Now say this." And so he would explain something having to do with a diorama or something that God was about to do. The elders of the captives have come once again in our story this morning to hear from the Lord through his prophet Ezekiel. The diorama is still set up. Ezekiel has been lying on his right side after 390 days of lying on his left side. Most of the time, Ezekiel lies in silence, pointing over the barrier that God had had him erect between his face and the diorama, pointing to what was happening inside the city. He will only speak when God opens his mouth with a message to deliver to the captives. And now it seems that Ezekiel suddenly sits up. Perhaps the elders thought he would speak, but he doesn't say a word. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now the things that Ezekiel is going to share in these following verses are seen by him alone. He has people in the home. They're seeing the man sitting up, but they're not seeing the things that Ezekiel sees. The elders are there. There's no sound. There's no sight for them. But Ezekiel is carried away by the Spirit, by the hand of the sovereign Lord God. Later on, he'll relate all that he saw to them as he does this morning to us. Verse 2, then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Now, I don't know about you. I realize I'm probably stranger than most of you, but I read that this morning and I thought, oh God, I wish I could be transported into that room where Ezekiel is sitting up with the elders, and I want to walk up to his face, and I'm going to look into his eyes and his face and see if I can detect what I know is going to happen, because I've got this right here. And they didn't have it, so they didn't know what was going on. But I'd like to go there and see if I could see some indication, some flicker of the eye or some expression on his face of what it is that he was seeing. The appearance of this being of fire and brightness and amber is the same being that he saw in chapter 1, verses 28 or 26 through 28, 14 months earlier. It was the likeness of a man sitting on a throne, identified as the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Not a man, but in the likeness of a man. But now it gets really strange. Verse 3, he, and that is this likeness that he's seeing, this man of fire, stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Remember that 14 months earlier, God had Ezekiel shave off all of the hair on his head and all of the hair from his face, all of his long beard. And he said, I want you to divide up all of that hair, weigh it, and I want you to divide it up into thirds. And one third of it you're going to burn, I assume, in the middle of the diorama depicting the destruction that's going to take place right inside the city. And another third you're going to take with your sword and you're going to toss it in the air and you go, whoosh, 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 do a little Zorro treatment to it. And that's depicting what the Babylonians are going to do as they break through the city. People are going to scatter everywhere, and yet they'll be overcome by the sword. And the other third of it is going to be scattered to the wind, and it's going to depict that people, some people will get outside the gate, but they'll be chased down and killed also by the sword. The things that were soon to take place. So his hair has about 14 months of regrowth at this time as he goes through this hair-raising experience. As the crow flies, Babylon is 500 miles away from Jerusalem. If you were to take the roads that were available in that day, it would be 900 miles, but 500 miles as the crow flies. This, of course, is a vision, not a physical experience. But I doubt that for Ezekiel it made much of a difference. This was absolutely real to him. He's seeing things. He's sensing things. He's feeling things. This is a very personal thing that has happened as he's watching all of this. God reaches out his hand in this vision and takes a handful of Ezekiel's hair and flies him first class to Jerusalem in the temple, to the north gate of the temple complex. On one side of the handout is a picture of a building, and it's an artist rendition of what the temple looked like and the walls around it. Right, that wall that's kind of center right, you see a gateway there, that's the north gate. And so as in our mind, as we're thinking about what Ezekiel's seeing, that's where God has taken him, to that gate there. And he's positioned him outside the gate, looking inside the gate toward the temple. Now flip over your thing, and on the back side, this gives a layout. And we've got a little stick man up there that's representing Ezekiel. That's where God has taken him, to this place right here at the door of the gate. So as the Lord allows Ezekiel's feet in this vision to touch down just outside the north gate, Ezekiel looks at he encounters the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy. And we wonder, what was it that he saw? What was inside that gate that he saw? Actually, God will show him four separate acts of increasingly worse paganism inside the temple. And first comes this seat of the image of jealousy. The word seat has to do with throne. And so inside, and on your diagram there, where you have that heavy dark circle just inside the gate there, the north gate, that is a throne that is sitting there. And Ezekiel is outside and he sees the throne. And sitting on the throne was an idol of some false deity. Some say that it was Baal. Most believe it was the likeness of the goddess Asherah. King Manasseh had been dead for 50 years. He was the most evil of all of the kings of Judah. He was the only son of his godly father, King Hezekiah. Hezekiah worked all of his life, 29 years as he was the king of Judah, to rid the nation of all of the objects of pagan worship. He'd gone outside on the mountains and cleared the mountains and the ravines and the valleys. He'd gone inside the temple area and inside the city to remove all of the objects of idolatry. But as soon as he died, Manasseh, his son, undid all that his father had done. He rebuilt the idolatrous worship centers in the hills and valleys and ravines throughout Judah. He erected idols of Baal and Asherah. He set up altars in the temple area to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. He reinstituted child sacrifice, including his own son he gave in sacrifice to the molten arms of Molech. He practiced and encouraged soothsaying, witchcraft. He consulted with spiritists and mediums. He set up an Asherah goddess pole inside the temple, and he reinstituted ritual temple prostitution right inside God's holy place of dwelling. Late in his life, Manasseh removed the Asherah pole, but after his death, it was found once again inside the temple. Manasseh's son, King Josiah, in Jeremiah's day, purified the temple in the land of idolatry. After the word of the Lord, remember, was discovered hidden inside the walls. It had been hidden there for 100 years, and it was discovered and brought to Josiah. And when he heard the words of the Lord, he was appalled at how badly they'd slipped into paganism and idolatry. And that's what began the reforms. After King Josiah died, the people returned to idolatry and rebuilt the Asherah pole. And this is likely the image on the throne Ezekiel encountered as he's looking through this northern gate into the city. He's looking at it. The glory of the Lord is standing with him. And God points out to the throne and to whatever that image was on the throne, and he says, "This is the seat of the image of jealousy that has driven me to jealousy." God would not co-inhabit a place with a pagan god. God had told his people, clear back in Deuteronomy, that he is a jealous God, and they're not to worship another god. Verse 4 continues, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the plain." That's what he saw back in chapter 1. In other words, God is standing right there with Ezekiel, and they're both looking at an image that has become the object of worship that belonged to God alone. God loved his people, but they loved gods made by their own hands. Here's the image that provokes my jealousy. And implied in that is, and it's not even real. I was thinking about this and I thought of a feeble illustration, and so I decided not to give it. But what I was going to say, in your home, with your husband or with your wife, there's an intimacy that is to be developed in your home between the two of you. And it's to be based on love for each other and a reaching out of your heart and your mind and your life to caress and comfort and look for things that will be a benefit and a blessing to your wife and husband or husband. What if in your home, your spouse put an image of another woman or another man in the home and began to lavish all of their affection on this imaginary person? Loving and caring and kind words and gentleness and caresses. How would you feel if that went on and on and on and you received none of the intimacy of marriage that God has designed? There would be a jealousy inside of our hearts. I want that affection. It belongs to me. I'm the husband. I'm the wife. That affection belongs to me. And I realize it's a weak illustration, but it is an illustration nonetheless. God's saying, you are my people. I've given you the promised land. I have blessed you. The whole family of Abraham I've called to be my people, and I've lavished my love upon you. And you put up an imaginary God in my city, in my worship center, in my house, and you lavish your love and you play out pagan practices that offend me, that violate my law, and you put all of that toward them. They were the objects of his jealousy. Verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? In other words, it's bad enough in this vision for God and Ezekiel to stand in front of the image of jealousy in his temple grounds, but it's made much worse because though the people can't see Ezekiel and they can't see the Lord, they are performing and living out their horrendous behaviors and their horrendous worships to an object that is not a God and giving the love that is due to God to another. They're oblivious to the presence of the Lord in his sanctuary. When Solomon's temple was completed 400 years earlier, God looked at the temple and he said, this is the place that I want to dwell. And we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the temple and that it hovered over and it came in and his glory just glowed from inside the temple. It was a place that brought him great pleasure to be among his people. And in many ways, what happened in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, happens even today in the churches of the Lord, where God has called a people to be his people, and he's given them the opportunity to fellowship, and he's given them the opportunity to learn of him and worship him. And inside the place that he's prescribed, that fellowship, that community that comes together inside of a building, inside of that, the people, his people, who should be his people, are worshiping gods of their own making, of their own creation. In some mainline churches, there is a goddess. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. This is in some mainline Christian churches. There is the worship of a goddess of feminine wisdom, and her name is Sophia. Have you ever heard of Sophia before? Some mainline churches, this is growing. Sophia is called the feminine side of Christ. And so gatherings inside the churches, in some churches, and there's a number of, I don't think it's necessary for me to name the churches this morning, but in some of those churches, there are groups of ladies especially who gather together to worship the feminine side of Christ through this goddess, Sophia. In other churches, there are abominations taking place in the church where people who are not following God's prescription and his commands with regard to sexual behavior are inhabiting the pulpit teaching the Word of God. And plainly speaking, I'm telling you about pastors who are practicing homosexuals standing in the pulpit of the living God and teaching the Word of God, though not living by the Word of God. In those same churches, there are marriages being performed that violate the very foundation of the sanctity of marriage, one man and one woman. And yet, in churches, there are men marrying men and women marrying women, sanctioned by the leadership of that church. In addition to that, there are men and women not married, living as though married, violating the very principles and commands of the Lord with regard to sexual behavior, that sexual behavior is to be between a married man and a woman. And yet they sit in the pews as if worshiping the living God, though falsely believing that God is accepting their behavior. And he doesn't. Revelation tells us that Jesus walks among the churches, but many are oblivious to his presence, choosing to ignore him and his will. Just as the people that day that were in front of Ezekiel and the glory of the Lord stand and were oblivious to God's presence there and his prophet there, and they were performing all of these horrible practices, pagan practices, before their idols. So what God showed Ezekiel was bad, but verse 6 continues, and God is speaking in verse 6 as we go on. It says, "Furthermore," this is God speaking again, "he," capital H, "said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from the sanctuary.'" They were abominations to the Lord. And the end of verse 6 says, "Now turn again, you will see even greater abominations." And so we look at verse 7. "So he brought me to the door of the court." Evidently, he was outside that northern gate or door of the court. "And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall." Now I want you to look at your handout once again. You see your stick man, Ezekiel, coming through, and he's encountering the seat of the image of God's jealousy there in that circle. And then we see, at least in this artist's rendition, of where the hole was in the wall. You can see where his footprints are. I don't know how we got a picture of Ezekiel's footprints, but we seem to have them there. And Ezekiel sees this hole in this wall. And so he begins to walk over there, and then he gets some instructions. Verse 8, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in, and I saw there, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portraying all around on the walls." Now, this room, the reason that God has it as a hole in the wall, and he says to open it up and to find the door, and then to go through the door, it's representing that this was a secret place. This was a gathering place that wasn't to be seen by the public. In fact, it'll be interesting as we see who's in this place, in this secret hideout place. But inside of this hideout place, or this secret place, there are abominations taking place. There's pagan graffiti over all of the walls. And the men that are in there are worshiping the pagan graffiti images that are upon those walls. Some scholars believe that the painted pictures were of the very things that their Egyptian captors worshipped when God delivered them by the hand of Moses 850 years earlier. You know, we have these thoughts like, well, that was 850 years ago, and they passed through us because this is ancient history. We think, oh, 850 years ago. And yet I remind you that we've been a nation for 238 years. So it's a big hunk of time that we look at here. But God had delivered them 850 years ago from the ones that were worshiping, I believe, these pagan images that they put up on the walls. They were worshiping so stringently these pagan images that God, when he sent his plagues, the 10 plagues that finally delivered God's people, each one of those plagues was pointed at one of those gods, perhaps depicted inside of that secret hiding place of the people. And so when God comes and he sends the plagues to Egypt, and he brings a plague against the water and turns it to blood, he sends that directly against the god Apis. And for the frogs, it was against the god Heget. And the gnats and the lice, it was against the god Set. And against the flies, it was against the god Re. And against the disease of the cattle, the god Hathor. And against the boils, it was the god Sekhemet. And against the hail, it was the god Nut. And against the locust, the god Osiris. And against the darkness, once again, Re, who was the sun god. And then the death of the firstborn was directed against Isis, the one that was the sustainer of life. And so God says these things are too abominable, and yet in this secret room is all this graffiti up on the walls, and it's uncovered by the God who sees everything. So 850 years earlier, God had proved that he had the power over all these false gods. Yet here in the secret place, in God's dwelling, inside God's dwelling, in the darkness, they bow and they worship the gods of bugs and nature and all those kinds of things. And notice how prominent this group of worshipers is as we look at verse 11. And there stood before them, that's the graffiti gods, and they stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. When I looked at this picture, and I was thinking about 70 men in a small room, dark, with censers, and with the graffiti on the wall, my mind goes to what we call the door. You know, the size of the door, we can get about 45 or 50 people, and perhaps that was the size of this room, where these 70 leaders, spiritual and leaders of the law among the people, are crammed together, hiding in the darkness with their censers, letting the incense smoke fill their nostrils and fill the room as they do this horrible abomination before the Lord. Ezekiel recognized one of the men. His name was Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And we wonder, why does he pick out this one man? Certainly, God knew every single person. He knew all 70 that were inside of that room. Even though it was dark, he knew exactly who was there. Why is this one man, Jazaniah, pointed out, the son of Shaphan? Well, Shaphan and his sons and grandson were a loyal line of worshipers. They were spiritual leaders among the people. All of them, except for this one, this man, Jazaniah. Shaphan was the scribe, and he was the one that brought the lost scroll that was discovered in the temple in Josiah's day. He brings it to Josiah, and he comes to him like, he's heard what it said. And he said, we have violated so terribly our God, and he brings it to Josiah, and that's what began the whole revival during Josiah's reign. His son, Ahikam, protected Jeremiah when the wicked kings that followed Josiah wanted to kill him. Another son, Gemariah, tried to protect the scroll from being burned. Another son, Elisha, delivered Jeremiah's letters and encouraged the captives in Babylon. Gedaliah became the governor and treated Jeremiah well after the city fell. And Micaiah took the message of the found scroll to the princes of Judah. And he brought them to them and said, this is a really important message from the Lord. But Jazaniah stepped away from his spiritual family and served idols. And his name goes down in history as a blight on his family's record. The reason I believe Jazaniah has pointed out is to show that even the most loyal family to God has been perverted by the idolatry of the land. It was thoroughly throughout the whole kingdom. Verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. For they say, 'The Lord does not see us, and the Lord has forsaken the land.' These leaders thought that they could get away with this because they thought God couldn't see them there in the dark in a hidden room. But they were wrong. God sees into the imaginations even of our heart, and he knows everything that's done in secret. And he says that things that are done in secret will at some time be revealed." I think it's also interesting that God picked up Ezekiel by the hair and took him 500 miles and puts, spiritually speaking, in this vision, and puts Ezekiel's face right in front of all this evil practice and asks him, "Do you see this? Can you believe this? Ezekiel, can you believe this is happening here in my house, in my city, among my people?" And God does this a number of times through this passage. He takes him by the hair like he did me last night out to the gasoline. But he takes him by the hair and he says, "Do you see this? Do you see this? Can you see this over here? What are they thinking? What is it that they're doing?" Finally, actually, when we get to chapter 36, God is asking that question so many times about, what do you think is happening about all this? And God says, there's a valley full of dry bones. And he says to Ezekiel, "What does this mean? What are you doing? What's happening here?" And Ezekiel says, "I don't know, God. You know what's happening. I don't even know what's happening down there." And then God will reveal what the secret is to the dry bones in that valley. Verse 13, "And he said to me, 'Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.' So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Now, Tammuz is a name that might be familiar to you. It was the Hebrew name for the early Babylonians or the Sumerian god Dumuzi. He was supposedly the son of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. And we find that story in Genesis 11. You can read that story for yourself later on today between the football games. But Semiramis conceived as a virgin, supposedly, and birthed Tammuz. In fact, there were pictures of Semiramis and her child Tammuz, and the pictures had her looking as a Madonna with a halo around her head, holding the baby that was conceived as she was a virgin. Tammuz was supposedly killed while hunting wild boar. He died and he descended into the unseen realm. And Semiramis interceded and prayed for his resurrection. The nation of Babylon grieved his death, and he came back to life. You see, Satan knew from the very beginning of time when God said to Eve, "From you I will birth a seed who will be victorious over this one that has deceived you." And he's known since that time that there would be a seed, a child of the woman, who would come and have victory over his supposed reign, even upon the earth. And so Satan was busy from the very beginning of time building a counterfeit, abomination, cult that would have the appearance of truth, but would not be true. At the end of the growing season, the hot climate would kill off vegetation. Worshippers of Tammuz believed the vegetation died as the god Tammuz died and was taken to the underworld. The women would cry and wail over his death and plead for his life to return. In the spring, because of their crying and weeping, and I want to just add a little quotation there, in the spring, in the time of the year of what holiday do we celebrate? Easter. In the spring, because of their crying and weeping, Tammuz would be reborn as evidenced by the budding of vegetation once again. And all of this was accompanied by sexual fertility rites. Since this was August and September, Tammuz's death is being mourned by these Hebrew women outside the northern gate of the temple. And pagan fertility rites are beginning once again. No wonder they're crying, weeping, hoping for the fertility rites to begin again. No wonder God is taking them to Babylon, the place where all of this cultic religion began. This is what you want? This is who you want to serve? This is what you want to have be the center of your life? I'll take you to the place where it is the center of that civilization. Verse 15. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. There's a circle off to the far right that's kind of cut in half. That's representing the sun. These 25 men are over here in front of the temple, the entrance to the temple, but they have their backs toward the temple, and they're worshiping outward, which means they're worshiping to the east, which means they're worshiping the what? The sun. That's what's happening here. Who are these 25 men? Well, most scholars believe that the reason that there was 25 is that 24 were the 24 courses of the priests that shared responsibility in the house of the Lord. And the 25th man was the high priest. All of those who were to stand and minister God's word and his will to the people and take the people's sins to the Lord have turned their back on the temple of the living God, and they're worshiping out eastward toward the sun. And incidentally, the worship of the sun was strictly forbidden by God in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 17. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put the branch to their nose." Now, you can take a picture of that if you went outside your house and you'd pick up a little branch and you'd stick it under your nose and you'd say, "What does that mean? Why were they taking a branch and sticking it to their nose?" Well, there was a very good reason. We just don't know what it was. Evidently, it was a cultural thing in their worship that had something to do with thumbing their nose in God's face and saying, "You know what? I can do whatever I want, and there's nothing you can do about it." Looks like your 7-year-old, 8-year-old kid, or 12-year-old kid, or 13-year-old kid, thumbing their nose in the face of God. Whatever it was, it got God's attention. Verse 18. "Therefore I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Now this prophetic vision becomes very serious in response to the last chapter in verses 17 and 18. Abominations had filled the city, even the dwelling place of the Lord in the temple. The people have filled the land with violence, provoking God to anger. They've thumbed their noses at God as if to say, "We'll do what we want, and you can't do anything about it." And now as we look at chapter 9, we'll see how far this goes and what this all means and what God does about it. And it's a pretty serious time. But also in the midst of that, God is going to give us pictures of a grace that is to come, that you and I are recipients of this very day. Pictures that are undeniable of what Christ would do on our behalf. God's word, the stories, are important. This morning as we finish up, and next week as we come together, the guys, 30 of those guys, of our guys, will be in Twin Peaks at a men's conference. So we'll have a smaller group, and we'll have probably more women than we will men. And I'm going to take and set aside our study of Ezekiel for next Sunday, and I want to talk to you about something else, the rest of you. And it's not just for ladies, it's for anyone who comes. So men, don't stay home. "Oh, that's a woman's service next week." No, it's not. It's for whoever comes. But it's an important message that I want to share with the body, but I don't want to interrupt and let the guys miss out on as we walking through the book of Ezekiel. Let's pray this morning as we end our time together. Lord, it's hard even for us to wrap our minds around just the things that we've seen so far this morning as you brought Ezekiel by his hair to your house and you showed him all the things that were done in the open and in secret. And we've heard you express to us this morning through reading your word how difficult it is for you to watch that and how it violates the relationship that they were to have with you. And God, I pray this morning as we've walked through this portion of Scripture that perhaps in our own lives there's been some application that you're making after we've observed and interpreted. And now the Holy Spirit would take and make application to us individually. Perhaps there's something in our lives that doesn't belong there, that's an affront to your glory, that provokes you to jealousy, that breaks your heart. God, I pray that this morning as we've listened to these words, if there's something that needs to be taken care of, that right now in this place, you would give us the courage and the truth so strong that we would take care of it right now and agree with you and say, God, I know what you're talking about. I know that there's an abominable thing in my life that doesn't belong there. And I turn away from it right now this morning. And I ask, God, that you would forgive me not based on my merit, but upon your love and your mercy. And you would remove that sin away from me as far away as the east is from the west. And it would no longer control me. And it would no longer cause me to think in certain patterns of thought. And I could become clean from it. Lord, I pray that you'd do that this morning. And Lord, also, I want to ask if there's someone here in this room yet this morning who maybe today is the first time that they're catching a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, and they didn't know it before. And all of a sudden, you're pointing out to them that you are God of all creation, of heaven and earth. And in your great love and mercy, you've made a way whereby sinners can be forgiven completely and become your child. And I pray, God, if there's someone here this morning that has heard that, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would draw them right now to yourself, and they would come and bow down and worship before you and confess their sins, turn away from them, and to receive the Spirit of the living God inside of their being. God, I pray that you would do this in this place this morning. We thank you, Lord, for calling us here. We bless your holy name. Help us to be worshipers of yours as we leave today and throughout this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.